Good evening, everybody. All the faithful Oregonians have missed the game and have come to church. Just kidding. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12, please. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. We'll pick it up where we left off. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means if there's any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that sin to the Father and cease from it. Turn to humility so that you can be teachable. If there are any problems on your heart or details that are bothering you, now's the time to leave those aside as well. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to hear your word. We thank you for another week of doctrine in which you have built us up and provided for us the information that we need to walk in your grace. We do thank you, Father, for the plan that you have given us, all worked out by your Son, Jesus Christ, and his victory on the cross. And we thank you that you have provided these things, this victory, and have revealed it to us so that we can walk in freedom. We do thank you, Father, for these things and ask that you will challenge us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So the list of spiritual gifts is to remind us that they unite us in our ministries to the one body, given as God the Holy Spirit wills, not as we will. 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all members of the body, though they are many, are one body, and so also is Christ." So there are many members. There's a great amount of diversity amongst Christians. They should be allowed to be free, in other words, to make their own decisions based on their own conviction from the Word of God. And yet, what Satan has done, and in many instances successfully, is turn the church into an authoritative tyranny in which there is a hierarchy of individuals from, you know, however high ups to like a business organization in which believers, their privacy is invaded. And what happens is they are not given the freedom to walk with God as they see through their own inculcation of the Word of God. And so with that, Satan masterfully has taken away the true freedom of believers. And not only does he do it in the church, he does it with client nations. He does it all the time. And we'll see that as we progress, that there is a great tyranny in this world, that there is only one true master who is not a tyrant, and that is God the Father. And so we are many and have a great diversity, but there is one body, one purpose, one mind, and that mind comes from the head who is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So the baptism of the Spirit here is mentioned to show us that we have all been entered into union with Christ in the exact same way, and that is through faith in Him. At the moment of faith in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit entered you into union with Christ. He entered your body, and that gives you new life. It makes your body the temple of God and has entered you into union with Christ. Therefore, you are a child of God forever, the temple of God forever, and in union with Christ forever. And that all occurred at the moment of salvation, at the baptism of the Spirit. So all believers have experienced the same baptism. The outworking of spiritual gifts and individual ministries are different. But what has given us the brand new creature is entirely the same from one believer to the next. So this term, baptism of the Spirit, therefore has been attacked constantly ever since it was written on a page or spoken orally in the early church. And so this is in contrast to the filling or full influence of the Spirit, which is conditioned on something. The filling or influence of the Spirit is conditioned on a willingness or a yieldedness to the will of God. And so we can conclude this because it is a command to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. Therefore, since it is a command, there is a condition to it, and the condition is having a willingness or a yieldedness. Now, I'm emphasizing here, as I stated before, the fact that a change of system of thinking must occur in the believer's life is when we're born again and saved, we bring into the Christian way of life all of our ignorance of what we thought the plan of God was, who we thought God was, what we thought. The only thing that we know is that we're saved and we know a bit about the Savior. And since we're ignorant of so much more, there, for the influence of the Spirit to occur, there has to be a certain growth. And sure, this he's going to influence at the right in the beginning, but how am I going to fulfill certain commands if I don't even know what they are? How am I going to fulfill commands if I don't know why they're given and what is the reason for them? I mean, I must have true motivation, or it's just going to be his lip service. Not yielding to the will of God would be a sin. And so what's incorporated in this definition is absolutely the acknowledgement of sin when the believer finds himself in it. But if I acknowledge a sin to the Father and yet fail to change my system of thinking, that acknowledgement is meaningless. It's just lip service. And so when we find ourselves walking in darkness and under the mastery of the flesh, which can be defined as being in love with self and not with God, as is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, a confession without a change of mind is lip service only. And if you remember, the Jews were accused of this. As the writer Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, God spoke through him and said, you come to me with lip service. You don't acknowledge who I really am. You don't understand and believe who I really am. You're just bringing the animal sacrifices. You're going through the motions. And it's not changing you at all. And so with this is not what the Word of God is designed to do and what the influence of God, the Holy Spirit, is designed to do. It's designed to change us. We're already eternally saved, and so we're not working on our salvation, but we are working out the freedom and working out what that means, what that position in Christ means as we work that out in our daily walk with God. And therefore, there has to be a change, and that change from infancy to maturity, and that occurs only with the influence of God, the Holy Spirit. As we have studied, there are many active commands in Ephesians 4 and 5 before the passive command to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18 is given. And so this is the influencing of God. The Holy Spirit is a repeated experience, for we constantly need to be filled with spiritual power if we're going to glorify Christ. So to be baptized by Christ means that we are, or we belong to Christ's body forever. To be filled with the Spirit or influenced by the Spirit, that means that our bodies are being yielded to the will of Christ. I can't say I'm being influenced by the Spirit while I'm walking in sin. And so when you see, you know, the evidences are here, and I'll mention these again as I did on Wednesday. The evidence of the Spirit of the Spirit's filling are a growing understanding of the Word of God in John 16, 12 through 15. A power for being a witness. This goes beyond the witness of the lips in giving the gospel or teaching the word of God, but also the witness of the life. In Acts 1:8, a conversion to Christ-likeness. That's the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 through 26. We've read through those three passages. And then a joyfulness and a submission, which is in Ephesians 5:19 and following. So in order to set this up, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4, and I want to just read through this and point out the commands again, and we'll see how they're all connected together. They're not individual commands that become like a checklist. They are commands that are connected together that reveal a willingness or a yieldedness to the will of the Father. God has not asked us to walk in this perfectly. That's where grace comes in. We recover when we find ourselves in violation of these commands, and then we get with it in following the commands again. So the commands of Ephesians 4, first, we did note that all believers are led by the Spirit in Romans 8:14, but not all believers are willing to follow the Spirit's leading. The willingness to follow the Spirit's leading is always going to be accompanied with an eagerness and a humility. And so that comes from, that's why a brand new believer should not worry about any of this. A brand new believer should just learn and learn and learn. And eventually, this understanding of this system, this plan that God has given, will become a reality, even the beginning of it. And but initially, a brand new believer should just be learning the Word of God, not even worrying about anything else, but accumulating the wisdom that is in the Scripture, and eventually they'll begin to apply So the commands of Ephesians 4 and 5 connect together and reveal a willingness and a yieldedness to the will of the Father. This is the believer who is greatly influenced by God the Holy Spirit. So again, I'm using the adjective or adverb greatly because, again, we're all being led by the Spirit. It's just who is following willingly. And that's Ephesians. Look at Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the unbelievers. Gentiles here is metaphorically the unbeliever also walk in the vacuum of their mind, the futility. The Greek word there, mataiotes, refers to the fact that they are just constantly inhaling any worldly wisdom or knowledge. It's all based on worldly things, and that's why, a lot of unbelievers, they'll be into New Age stuff 1 year, and then they're into environmentalism another year, and then they're into paganism another year, and they're as he's going to say here, they're constantly on a frantic search for happiness. They're constantly on a frantic search for fulfillment, and there's fulfillment in no one else besides Christ. And so that's why he says here that you walk no longer, meaning there are some in Ephesus that have been, just as the unbelievers also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. Now they become, with ignorance within and hardness of heart, there's a callousness, but there's still a desire in a person's soul, in the unbeliever's soul, there's a desire. And that desire is for fulfillment. And so with a lack of fulfillment, constantly one thing to another, callousness occurs, and so sensuality comes next. If I can't fulfill the mind, then I go for fulfillment of the flesh or the body. And so sensuality, all of it is what? It's a looking for something. And that's what they're doing. They're looking for something. But the things that they are attaining have no value. And I mean, what God offers us has eternal value. And that eternal value, as God has designed us in his image, fulfills us. And it makes for a person, a believer, who is content, a believer who is at rest because he's fulfilled. But the worldly stuff is unfulfilling. And that's why a believer can either have the worldly blessings or not. A positive believer is content in either situation because what he does have is the things of divine value. And everything else is meaningless compared to that. And therefore, God can bless with the earthly things or withhold depending on what God desires for his own glory. And that believer doesn't complain or gripe about either one. They don't get carried away with the earthly blessings because they know, is there a value to those things? Of course, sure there is. But what is the magnitude of value to, say, wealth compared to, like, the fruit of the Spirit? There's no comparison. People say, I'm going to get wealth. Why? That's going to make me happy. But the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And that's a joy that comes directly from God. That is a value and a joy that is a true reality in the believer who is positive. And so that's why when the believer invests in the kingdom of God, he does receive back. And that's why that is really what a middle voice is. A middle voice means you perform an action knowing that the benefit of that action comes directly back to you. It's like compound interest. So, it truly is. It's something I've been thinking about all day because I watched a lecture of... Hillsdale College has now put out an economics course, which I highly recommend. It's wonderful. And I listened to the fifth lecture. They do 10 lectures on each of these courses. And I listened to it today and I'm like, man, there's a lot of spiritual principles in this, meaning a free market economy. Where in a free market economy, a person is allowed to take their profits, whatever it is, and invest that or purchase things that they desire. But in a central economy, it is forced upon the person what they must purchase. That's why he was mentioning, if you remember, he was talking about the Soviet Union and how at that time, which, you know, the Russian economy now is a little more open. But who was running around looking for the Russian dishwasher back in the 80s, you know, during the Cold War? Oh, man, I can't wait to get one of those Russian cars. Right? They were nothing. They were crap. And it's because there's no incentive. There's absolutely no incentive in a centralist, communist, socialist system. And the incentive in a free market system is profit. And there's nothing. So people say, well, this is Satan saying, you know, profit is greedy. We want to have everybody have all the same stuff. But you know, it's funny. Satan wants to be worshipped. And in being worshipped, he has to promise these non-valuable things that he doesn't even own, because he doesn't own anything on this earth. And he has to promise all that stuff to all these people that he says, if you worship me, I'll give you this. But he doesn't own the resources, and he can't really distribute the resources as he wills. He's not God. And so what he has to do is convince a whole bunch of people that they're going to get the resources, and then he has to funnel it one way or another to certain individuals that are going to be in the minority. And the rest of them just get nothing. And that's exactly what happens in a communist system. And eventually, to make the system work, you have to force people to buy stuff or the system breaks down. And isn't it true that Satan, once we see what will happen to him when the tribulation comes, is that he will kill, he will force people to worship him. You don't have the number, you can't purchase. You don't have the 666 on you, you can't buy or purchase or sell. He has to force them to make the system work. And this guy said, I'm going to share this anyway. I know, whatever. Friday night. That now, the teacher of this economics class was used this example. In World War II, there's all of a sudden, now we're in the midst of the Great Depression, and in World War II, there's this great increase of demand for products, planes, tanks. We're in the war. And so, but there's a limited supply of labor because our best and finest young men are over in Europe or in the Pacific Rim. And so what would naturally happen in that situation, if your demand goes up and your supply goes down, well, the price has to go up to keep the system at equilibrium. And the price meaning what would be paid for that labor. So the price per hour would go up. So the government didn't want this. So what the government said is we're going to do a wage control. You can only pay a certain amount, and the government enforced that. So now what happens there is there are a lot of people saying, well, I'm not going to work in a machine shop for $3 an hour, you know, and so there was a shortage of labor. So now what are we going to do? How are we going to get people back in the labor force? Well, they promised them health care. They said, look, well, let's attach health care to jobs, and we'll offer, if you get this job, we will provide you health care. Now, that motivated people to get back in the workforce, and so all these people have health care. But now as more people go into the health care market, the price of health care goes up. You know, a doctor's visit goes up. If there's more demand and there's the same amount of supply, prices go up. So what they said was, in 1954, the IRS said, well, you know what? We're not going to tax health care money. So you tax wages, but you don't tax health care. So in other words, if you come and work for me, I can offer you a dollar that will be taxed at, say, 60% or 50%. Or I can give you health care dollars that are taxed at 0%. So we get more people in the workforce, more people in the health care industry. What does that cause the health care prices to do? Up again. So healthcare prices go up, there are more people in the market, and then someone comes up with a brilliant idea in 1964. Hey, there are all these retired people and unemployed people who don't have health care, so let's create the Medicaid Act to get them in. So we're going to taxpayer-subsidize health care for these guys. So now more people get into the healthcare market. But also, that's a third-party payer. In other words, if I go to the doctor, I'm not paying him out of my pocket. And the doctor knows that you're not paying him out of his pocket, and that's all. It's going to be subsidized by this, by the taxpayer, so he's going to charge more. You know, and the prices go up. And so what happens? Disaster. And so what has happened now with the Affordable Care Act, Obamacare? Everybody now, to keep the system afloat, everybody has to be forced to buy it or the system falls apart. And he said, now he said, listen to that story and think about that. With one little act in the past of we're gonna put wages, we're gonna put limits on wages, that has turned into what it is today, in a disastrous market system where people have completely lost their freedom and prices have gone through the roof. And I liken that to exactly what, here's what Satan does. And they're like, let's bend this doctrine a little bit. Because for the government to come in and say, you can only pay these people such and such money, that's tyranny. And eventually that becomes a system where everybody has to be forced to do what the authority says they do, and freedom is gone. One false doctrine, it has a steamroller effect. This false doctrine leads to this false doctrine, leads to this false doctrine, and if we're going to keep this denomination afloat, we're going to have to force people to do certain things, and people lose their freedom. And that is not God's system, not at all. God says, look, you are all baptized by one Spirit. You all have a great diversity of spiritual gifts. I am not telling you in the Word of God exactly how to use those gifts. Your ministries are different. The energy output of your ministry is different. Your gifts are different. I didn't even give you an exhaustive list of the gifts in the book. So in other words, just follow me and give people the freedom to follow me. And if their motivation, which will always be a not everybody, but the motivation of enough, is that great motivation to do, you know, I want to glorify God. But also, isn't there a benefit back to me? Like, I'm investing, right? And we always say this, and I've emphasized it a lot lately. This is not about you, it's about Him. It's all about glorifying Him. But in glorifying Him, in His system, isn't there a great profit to you? And my God, is there. Right? What? There's such a thing as an opportunity cost. I might develop a whole economic thing. I don't know. But there's such a thing like, why are you spending your hour here and not somewhere else tonight? And I'm not talking about the people watching the game or whatever. I don't care about that. But, I mean, every night that you come to Bible class, why would you spend an hour or an hour listening online or an hour listening to a message when you could do something else with that hour? Right? If doing something else with that hour is more valuable, that means the opportunity cost of that particular thing is higher than listening to doctrine for that hour. And for many people, that's absolutely true. But why does the opportunity of listening to doctrine become so valuable to the believer? Because, and it has to be this way in the beginning, and I think for much of the beginning of anybody's Christian way of life, that you have to be thinking of the benefit to you. And the benefit to you is the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, these things that I never had before. And I want them. I mean, let's face it. In the beginning, you're somewhat selfish. I want joy. I want peace. I don't want to be anxious anymore. I don't want to be worried. You know, I want to explore this. I want to explore these. And as you, that motivation becomes more learning, then all of a sudden you find that you have the joy. You find that you have the love. And then you can say, you know what? Enough about me. I finally realized that I'm taken care of, and I didn't know that before, but I do now. And now I can literally lay down my life for the brethren because I have what's valuable. And it's not that it's not going to continue to increase. It is. But you become extremely comfortable with where you are in God's plan, and then now you can really start looking around you at the needs of others. But if in the Christian way of life, the motivation is earthly stuff, those things are of no value, and God does not give them value. Like if I say, well, you know, the reason why I'm going to get involved in the church is because I want a spouse. The reason why I'm going to get involved in the church is I think I can get a network work in and I can increase my business. You know, my motivation is money. Or a preacher gets involved in it because he wants approbation and he wants wealth and he wants power. What did Satan dole out to the Pharisees and Sadducees for their sellout? He offered them wealth and he offered them power, and they had it. And you see, those are things that God says, those things are not valuable. Therefore, you're investing in the world, you're not investing in me. And in investing in him and investing in his plan, there comes a profit back to you. And that profit is the most important thing that there is. And so that's why, you know, when you look at these, you shouldn't look at the commands as a checklist. These are commands are all tied together. They're all connected to show a willingness and a yieldedness to the will of the Father. And God has given each of us the freedom to explore that will. And therefore, it is a relationship. So again, with investment in worldly things, what occurs is an ignorance of the divine things. And with an ignorance of the divine things, it becomes a hardness of heart, and then in verse 19, a callousness, and then that callousness leads a person to all forms of sensuality, which is a frantic search for happiness. But he says, you didn't learn Christ in this way. He said, even if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, well, your lifestyle as an unbeliever, you lay aside the old self. And that's a grace word. It means to just put it aside, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, that's the human spirit that's given its salvation. Therefore, this is a reference to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. That's how I'm renewed. It's the same word used here as in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then he says, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And we haven't had a command here yet, but we have infinitives of put on. Lay aside the old man, put on the new. And an infinitive means this should be a lifestyle that I'm constantly in. Not always perfect, but a constant desire to live in the power of the new man, which is the new creature in Christ. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you. Now there's a command. Laying aside falsehood and speaking truth are both active imperatives. Each of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now look, am I going to be lying and holding back the truth if I'm walking in my new man? No. See, they're all related. You know, I can't say, well, you know, the Spirit's really influencing me while I'm lying to someone else. No, of course not. Or I'm purposely deceiving someone else. Of course not. And then he says, be angry. Now, that's a command. I like that one, right? Be angry. That's a passive imperative. Yet do not sin. And therefore, that do not sin is an active imperative. Again, a command, both are commands. And so the reference here is be angry at evil, not at people, at evil. But don't let the sun go down in your anger, which is another active imperative. In other words, sure, be angry at the evil you see in the world around you, but don't dwell on it. It's always going to be here. You know, there's a real unhealthiness to constantly, you know, I'm a bit addicted to the website news. It's the first thing I do every morning is I go on the websites that I like and I read the world news. And all of it's bad. It's all constantly bad. And you can really just sit there brooding about, you know, how unfair this is and why don't they stop them and blah, blah. You know what? What's the point? If it's keeping me anxious and angry, then there's absolutely something wrong with that. Is there an anger? Yeah, there's a legitimate anger at evil, but do not dwell on it. And do not give the devil an opportunity. That's also an active imperative. So if I'm in the new creature, I'm walking in the light, you know, I'm walking with God, am I going to give the devil an opportunity? Of course not. The two are antithetical. Let him who steals, steal no longer. Is it okay to steal? No, that's an active imperative. But rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. That's a middle imperative. Middle meaning you receive back on that. The no unwholesome word proceeding from your mouth is a benefit to you. But also such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, active imperative, and that grieving would be by sin, but by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Those are all passive imperatives. Put it away. Be kind to one another, middle imperative. These are all commands. Tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Now, if I'm walking in the new creature, am I going to not forgive someone? Obviously, I am. Right? So they're all connected. They're all connected to a lifestyle of a willingness and a desire, a motivation to live in the virtues that are Christ. And so that's why, it's not a list. I mean, it is a list, but it's not a list. Therefore, be imitators of God, beloved children. Command. An imitator of God? Well, you want me to part the Red Sea? No, I want you to think like me. I want you to think as I think. In grace, in truth, in power, in love, all of it. And walk in love, active imperative. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among the saints, passive imperative. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, active imperative. That's funny that that's a command. It seems to say, well, this you already know. In fact that it's a command, he's saying, make sure what you know certainly. Know certainly. Now, who's going to do that for me? I'm going to confess sins and close my eyes and wait for the download? No. I've got to be actively involved. That's why it's an active imperative. I've got to be actively involved in my own spiritual life to make sure that what I know with certainty. That no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, the fact that all sons have an inheritance means that he's talking here about the unbeliever. The unbeliever who is immoral, impure, covetous, who is an idolater. All unbelievers fall into any of these categories, at least the idolatry part. Do they have an inheritance? No. So then, let no one deceive you with empty words. Active imperative. Now, if I'm actively not getting deceived, that means I must actively get wisdom. I mean, that's how I'm not deceived. When I know the truth, I'm not deceived. If I don't know the truth, I'm easily deceived. So it goes back to verse 5, know with certainty, don't let anybody deceive you. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, meaning unbelievers. Therefore, do not be partners with them. And that's also a command. Now, the word for partakers is our word koinonia, which is the word for fellowship. It means to be a partner in partnership with. And therefore, a new creature in Christ, living in the new nature, is not going to make a partnership with one who is covetous, an idolater, impure, immoral, and so on, a son of disobedience. That doesn't mean you don't talk to them. How else are they going to get the truth? How else are they going to see your witness? But it does mean that you don't partner with them in life. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Active imperative. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light. So he gives the example of the unbeliever and says, look, you used to be this, but you're not anymore. You are not this creature anymore. You're a son of God. You're a daughter of God. And therefore, to go back to that lifestyle is ludicrous. It's just silly. That's not who you are. As one who is a member of the royal family of God, walk is who you are. So that's walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, active imperative, but instead even expose them, another active imperative. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper. In other words, now when do you sleep? When it's dark, usually. That's an active imperative. Awake. This is Paul's rebound verse. Right? This is his recovery verse. You find yourself in the darkness, wake up. Arise from the dead. Also an active imperative, and Christ will shine on you. So dead is walking in darkness. That's under the control of the flesh. In Romans 8, that is also described as being dead. Not physically dead, but temporally dead in time. So for this reason it says, if I am not under the light. Now what is the light? Everything becomes visible is the light, it says in verse 13. What is that light? That is the Word of God. All right, John chapter 1, it says the light came into the world and the darkness didn't comprehend it. The light is Jesus Christ. The Word of God is the mind of Christ. And so that is what the light is. So when I'm sleeping or dead, it means that my soul is not circulating with the Word of God. It is something else, some other worldly, fleshly, whatever, thinking, whatever it is. And there's no guilt or condemnation. He says what? Wake up. What do you do to wake up? Just open your eyes. You're up. You don't even have to get out of bed to technically be awake, right? And so it is here a grace action in which we awaken. But if I wake up and still remain in darkness, have I awoken? I haven't. You know, it is acknowledgement of sin, absolutely, but that is not the end of it. It must be a change in the system of thinking. Therefore, be careful how you walk. That's an active imperative. Being careful, I have to make sure I'm careful how I walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, another command, middle imperative, but understand what the will of the Lord is, active imperative. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, passive imperative, for that is dissipation, but be filled or controlled or influenced by God the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Again, a command, but a passive command. Now, the passive command means that I'm receiving the action. So I'm commanded to do something that, in fact, I receive. So if we take all of these commands together, there is a certain willingness or a yieldedness to the will of God, which God the Holy Spirit will completely influence. And so speaking to one another, and so here's now what comes in verse 19 is now the results of this. Almost all of these commands, there's some application to others, but pretty much they're all about you, right? You put off the old man, put on the new. You abstain from this. You don't. You know with certainty. Let no one deceive you. It's all you. And then at verse 19, all of a sudden it becomes others for the rest of it until the end of the book. And that I never saw before until this last go around. That's why we keep coming back to them. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, this doesn't mean that we sing to one another. You certainly can if you like. But what this means is that my communication with others is based upon what? Well, what's in the psalms? There's beautiful doctrines. Most of the psalms are sung about God. Hymns, spiritual song. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And so there is joy. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Always giving thanks for what things? All things. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And then he says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, what we have here in verse 21 is submission. And it's one of these effects of the influence of God the Holy Spirit. There is joy. There is a communication of that joy with others. There is a given thanks to God for all things. That's all. These are all manifestations of the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And then again, we have to one another. And you can keep reading down. You got marriage. You got wives to husbands, husbands to wives, and then you got parents to children, children to parents. Then you got boss to the worker and worker to the boss, or master to slave, slave to master. And then you've got spiritual warfare. Then you've got we wrestle. Then we've got pick up and put on the full armor of God, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the kingdom of darkness. And so, all of this is an application or an outpouring of what is the influence of the Spirit leading me to. So this, in verse 21, is the point where I was getting to, is submission to Christ, but that is submission to the service of his body. If I say, I serve Christ, but I don't serve his body, you're a liar. You've deceived yourself. Matthew 20, 26 through 28 says, it is not so among you. The reference, what he's saying here, is he says the Gentiles lord it over one another. In other words, who's the best in the unbelieving world? The one who's the boss. Who's the best in the unbelieving world? The one who's the richest. The one who has the most stuff. The one who's the strongest. The one who's the fastest. The one who's the smartest. All things that God says are of no value. Look, just because you may be smarter than someone else is of no value. It isn't. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You say, well, it does too matter. You know, I'm the one who got the promotion. You think God cares about that kind of thing? You do not have to be wicked, smart. I mean, honestly, who has God called? The not so many wise, not so many noble, not so many mighty in the things of the world? Because those who think they're wise and noble and mighty in the world have no time for God. Because with God, if you're going to have something more than a superficial knowledge of God, you've truly got to submit yourself to His will. And we're not here at all talking about sinlessness. I'm not even talking about personal sin at all. I'm talking about an attitude of, you are my master, you are my Lord. And I will lay down my life. Master, what do you want me to do? And so that's why he said, it's not so among you. Why is he saying this? What are the disciples doing here, do you think? Who do you think's the greatest? Maybe it's Peter, maybe it's John, maybe it's James. They're arguing about who's the greatest. While Christ is headed to Jerusalem to hang on the cross, and he knows it. He knows it. You see, there's a certain solemnness to Christ in the last few days of his life. He even took a day off. After that big third day in Jerusalem where it was the day before he tossed the money changers out, but he had many parables taught. He had a big, huge day. The next day, he didn't do anything. He rested. He said, the Son of Man is going to be crucified 2 days from now, said to his disciples. And you know what the disciples were saying? Hey, Lord, can me and James, my brother James, sit on your right and on your left? You know what they're thinking? Because when Christ announces that he's the Christ, when he finally announces it to the Jerusalem, that he is going to take over, that he's going to amass an army, and they're going to fight the Romans and kick them out. And that's what even the disciples thought he was going to do. And so that's even while he's going towards the cross, they're asking him, can we be in position one and position two in your kingdom? Judas was hoping he'd be the chief financial officer. He didn't care anything about the work of Christ. He just saw it as an opportunity. And yet they didn't understand. And that's why he says here, it's not like this with you guys. Not in my kingdom, it's not. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And pretty much the only guy walking on the planet that understands this is him. He's the only one. Afterwards, they'll get it. So, I mean, so where is this going to come from? You know, I said, well, all right, I'll do that. You know, I'll submit to others. All right, how long are you going to do it for? If this doesn't become a system of thinking in your life, which I know you didn't bring into the Christian way of life, no one does, then your heart has to be completely transformed. In other words, for this to become you, not something that you do in hope of, I get a reward in heaven. Not something that you do in hope of, well, you know, and by the way, people who have a wrong attitude when doing this, they're servants when people are watching, and they're absolutely into themselves when people are not watching. I know that because I did it for years. This has to be who you are. In other words, for this to be become a lifestyle. As it was of Christ. Now, he said, I am a servant, and I came to serve. So as we see, again, everything that comes after Ephesians 5:18 in that book deals with a personal application of doctrine to the details of life, to others, and to spiritual warfare. So we would conclude that all are manifestations of the Spirit's witness to the positive believer's leading and application of that wisdom in life and in invisible warfare. Because of the gift of the Spirit which is received at salvation, we are all members of the body of Christ, and this can't be forgotten. The baptism of God the Holy Spirit regenerates all believers, making them members of the body of Christ. Race, social status, wealth, or gender are neither advantages nor handicaps as we fellowship and serve the Lord. And therefore, to be the motivation, for motivation of my, what do I want in terms of value from my investment in of this time and energy into the Christian way of life? Do I want a better status for me in my, I know you can't change your race, but you can change your position in the world. Do I want social status? Do I want wealth? We have, obviously, you're not going to change, you can change your gender, but that's not what's in view here. But I mean, do I, you know, what do I want out of this? And these things that are of earth, of the earth, are neither advantages or disadvantages at the moment of salvation. Therefore, why would we search for them in time? Like, why would they be a part of the Christian way of life? In other words, wealth or social status or approbation or anything to do with any of those things. So those who willingly follow the teaching and leading ministries of God the Holy Spirit definitely differentiate themselves from the herd. They have a diversity of gifts, but have unity of mind, unity of love, unity of spirit, unity of purpose, and are useful to the Lord. They form the backbone of any local assembly. Whether there are 20 people in that local assembly or 2,000, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. That's up to God. In Galatians 3, 28 through 29, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Christ is the seed of Abraham that would bless the entire world, and therefore we are an offspring of that seed. So the diversity definitely at times brings tension. And at times it's valuable, at times it can expand and cause problems. I've seen it. I saw Bob McLaughlin's church split twice. I was there for both of them. And, you know, whoever was right or wrong in any of that nonsense that went on, it was easy to see. And even the first one that went down, and I was only into doctrine for like less than a year. I didn't know, I knew nothing. But I could see the selfishness of people. And people wanted things. People were still, or always had been, concerned about things that they could get. They wanted things from that ministry, and it was earthly stuff. And so it caused division. It happens. But that's why Paul uses, and you can go back to 1 Corinthians 12, yes. That's why Paul uses the physical body as a metaphor for the various gifts in the church. Because though you may say, you know, I don't use my fingers all the time, but you'd be hard-pressed to get by in life without them. You know, it'd be hard. You could do it. It's just difficult. I could say, well, you know, I don't always use my eyes. You know, sometimes I have them closed, so I'm not using them. But if you lost your eyesight, you'd be hampered. Could you get by without it? Yeah, you can. There's a lot of blind people. But would you be hampered? Absolutely. And so that's why the physical body is used. Unity is not is based on everybody doing the same thing and being the same. That conformity actually leads to a lack of life. That if we see in the world around us, animal kingdom, even the human race, if there's a lack of diversity, then things go downhill very quickly. And you can't inbreed for too long before people are born with several eyes. I mean more than two. Unity without diversity would produce uniformity. And uniformity tends to produce death. Legalistic churches lack life because they don't allow people to be diverse. Right? I mean, like, so if I go back to the healthcare scenario. All right, everybody has to buy the same healthcare from the same place, from the same source. How do you think that's going to work? It's not going to. And we know it not to. In socialistic countries, if you got a busted leg, I'd probably stay home and take care of it myself. I'm not going down there. I don't know what they're going to do to me. Yeah, you know, I've seen it. I've seen it in one of vacation in Ireland. I went. They have a nationalistic healthcare system. My mom had got hurt, and we had to bring her to the hospital when we were on vacation over there. What a disaster! The hospital was terrible. And see, what does that do? That's because, all right, we're going to force everybody to do the same thing. That's what Satan wants, because it's easier to control it, because he can't control the world. But what does God do? Even though diversity can at times tend to produce a little bit of chaos and a little bit of infighting and a little bit of tension, God says, okay, you work that out by means of my grace, my word, because there's one thing that is definitely the same: purpose, goal, mind. It's the mind of Christ. We all don't have different books. We all got the same one. So, but if there's no diversity, there's no life. And that's why legalistic churches lack it. Usually the members dress similar, talk similar, and no one's relaxed. The charismatic church goes the other end. Still legalistic, but everybody's full of emotion. And all speaking in tongues and full of emotion. But where is there life in those places? It looks like life because they're gyrating all over the place. But you find out in a place like that that, you know, some people say, well, I don't really think I speak in tongues yet. I've heard of this. I'm not really the one performing the miracles yet. And I know, you know, you see, it's Satan, again, can only offer so much. He's only got so many resources, and he's trying to offer them to people. And so what he's offered is the gift of miracles to people. You come to my church, you get the gift of miracles, or the gift of tongues. They give you this spectacular language gift that only angels understand if you come here. It's a fake thing that's offered, and there's no value to it. And so that there, in those kinds of churches, there's competition. That's not life. Life is a balance between unity and diversity. Unity and diversity. You need it both. And as the human body, when it weakens, as a person approaches death, what happens to their systems? They all tend towards the same thing. And it's really a unity of not functioning, right? As things slow down, things tend to become uniform. When the body is done, what does it turn into? Dust. It's the same thing. It turns into the earth that what it was made of, and it looks the same. You know, this helps to explain why some churches have weakened and died, and because there was not sufficient diversity to keep unity from becoming uniformity. This happened in many instances where people said, you know, I'm fed up. The Quakers did this. I'm fed up with the Church of England. And so they had a good, you know what the initial premise of that founding that church was? Is that I can get direct revelation from God through his word, and I don't have to get it from the Church of England. That is proper. That is absolutely right. But then the next step came. Well, if I can get revelation from God myself, then I can get personal revelation that's not in the book. And that was the next step that happened to them. And although they grew to something like 60,000 members in England. And then they shrunk again. And then they pretty much petered out. A man named Havner, Dr. Vance Havner, expressed it this way. He says, first there's a man, then there's a movement, then there's a machine, and then there's a monument. In other words, the only thing that's left is a statue of what used to be there. First there is a man, then there's a movement, then there's a machine. In other words, no diversity. Only conformity to a certain system that is not of God. Many ministries began to protest dead orthodoxy. In other words, like the Protestant Reformation. They're tired of the orthodoxy of the Catholic Church. And so Luther and his buddies, all it was beautiful. It was boom, here's the gospel. It's not based on works. It's not based on infant baptism. It doesn't come from the Pope. It's the Word of God is alive and powerful. Here's the gospel. Great. And what did they do? They took that message and tried to conform it to the church in Germany. In other words, the whole hierarchy. They tried to keep the same system of a business-like national religion and tried to mix that with the grace of God. It didn't work. And it'll never work. And so from the Lutheranism, there were all these offshoots. And all of them, they actually went to war with one another. Those who protest the dead orthodoxy become dead themselves. Each local assembly has a variety of gifts, but all are of one body. Therefore, there should be privacy as well as freedom, unity as well as diversity. I think some pastors look to liven things up and do things rashly that have the wrong effect. All that is done within the church should be centered around the teaching of doctrinal truth, and with that, the various members with their various gifts and their various manifestations have the freedom to be creative without chaos or anarchy. That's why, you know, the authority is the pastor teacher. That's the way God made it. So that we can say, hey, look, we'll be diverse. As I said, I think I said it Sunday morning, you see something that needs to be done, do it. So now if someone walks in here and says, well, I see that I want to change the whole system of the computers in the back, I'm taking charge of that. I'm going to say, no, sorry, you're not. No. Because diversity, if it's not handled properly, does turn into chaos, and chaos is anarchy. And that you don't want. But you also don't want uniformity in which, you know, you stifle people's creativity. And, you know, I learned from the best. As I was telling somebody the other day, my training was not in a seminary. And so I'm sure people out there would look down at me and say, well, you don't have the degrees, buddy. That's fine. But my training was in a church and behind the scenes in that church at Grace Bible Church. And I saw how McLaughlin did things. And he did it marvelously. And I don't mimic him. I tried in the beginning. I found some things that don't fit me or fit us, in fact. And that I've got to search out as a leader and so on. But, you know, there was things that he did where he was just a beautiful delegator of saying to people, look, you want to do this thing you have a particular ministry, do it. And I'll back you 100% as long as it is in conformity with the will of God, the doctrine, and so on. So when Rick Caber came to him and said, you know, I think we should go on the internet. And Pastor Bob said, no, we're not going on the internet. That's silly. He didn't know anything about the internet. And Rick pressed him a few times and he said, all right, well, if you want to do it, do it. But you're going to do it. You set it up. And he didn't even know how. And if you know Rick, I mean, he's a brilliant guy. But I've worked with him. We used to do the Tree of Life together. We used to write that publication together. I worked with him for years on that every Saturday. And man, he's flighty, you know. He's got ADDDDD, you know. He'd be just working on one thing and then something will happen and it'll be like over here. And, you know, like, he didn't know anything about networking, about computers, didn't really have much knowledge at all. He took the instructional books out, he read them, he did it, and he set the whole thing up. Set it up. Now, if it weren't for the internet, I wouldn't be here. Because that's how the people here saw me and could ask me out here. So, you see, like, that's a kind of thing where you say, I saw something, I did it, and God used that. But it could be, it doesn't have to be a huge thing like the internet. It could be something small. You see it, do it. You know, and that's an investment into the body of Christ. And the payback on that is amazing. And it's a benefit to others as well as to yourself as well as to others. Look, nobody can go it alone. Nobody. You say, well, I don't need other people for my spiritual growth. I agree with you, you don't. But you need other people's ministries. Where would we be without the apostles? Where would we be without their pastors, the pastors that came from them? Where would those people be without the people who built churches? Where would there be no Philippian church if it wasn't for a nice lady named Lydia, who Paul encountered on a riverbank, because that's where they would go to pray. And Paul went down there because he knew they'd be there. And he went down there and he gave them the gospel and the new message of Christ. And Lydia was just what she wanted to hear, blown away by it. She said, why don't you guys stay at my house tonight? He said, no, we can't. We got to go. She said, no, you stay at my house. No, you stay at my house. And she convinced them to stay there for 3 nights teaching. And she would invite people in. I mean, I'm filling in between the lines here, but she probably cooked. She probably invited everybody that she knew in Philippi and said, Paul, teach us. So there's like a mini conference that happened for 3 days, and that was the Philippian church. That's Lydia who did that. Paul wasn't even going to start a church in that city. And see, so I mean, there's there's a variety of gifts, there's a variety of ministries, and there's a variety of effects. And you never know what your impact will be. And we'll never even know the impact that we've had fully. But, you know, this will only happen through that Spirit leading this. And therefore, it will, that working of the Spirit through that ministry that He has given you, as you just humbly follow Him, will push you into something that you will be eager and willing to do. Not something in which, you know, you're either hoping to be recognized or you're hoping, you know, to get score points in heaven. And as I said, all that is done within the church should be centered on the teaching of doctrinal truth. Authority. So if there's so much diversity, in other words, it's not reined in and people are saying, well, I'm going to do this and it's undoctrinal and I'm going to do this and it's not doctrinal, that becomes chaos. Authority removes anarchy. And the authority is the Word of God as it is taught by the pastor teacher. Therefore, if diversity is not kept under control, it could destroy unity, and then you do have anarchy. So how do we be so diverse and yet be so unified? Well, that's when Paul's done talking about the spiritual gifts. That's exactly what he's going to talk about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There is faith, hope, love. What he says at the end, you can read the last verse, I'm going to still show you a better way. A better way than what? Well, this pursuit that you guys have of the various gifts. Definitely pursue them, but I'm going to show you a better way. And the better way now, it's going to go right back to the spiritual growth of the believer in that he has attained love. The solution to such diversity is spiritual maturity. And that doesn't mean that we all got to be at the heights of spiritual maturity. I mean progressing there. You're as mature as where you are right now. And so that application of wherever you're at, you know, there's faith, hope, and love. Those are definitely three stages. We start with faith, it turns to confidence, it turns to love. Wherever I am in that spectrum, I can apply that in my circumstances and therefore not only not infight, but squash it when you see it. You know, if you ever heard someone say, well, you know, I saw so-and-so, blah, 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 you should say, stop that right there. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that at all. Let no unwholesome communication proceed from your mouth. Pastor said that on Friday night. It's in Ephesians 5. It's in one of those commands. Just say, look, just, and you don't have to rebuke them, say, ah, cast Satan out of you. You don't have to do any of that. Just say, listen, do you recall, you know, this is out of line. This is out of line. You know, this slander, gossip, maligning, all of it is designed by Satan motivating us to create pockets of diversity. It should be put down when you see it. And then he said, even expose such things, which was also a command. So we're out of time. Father, thank you for your word and for your grace and for your mercy. And we do thank you that you have provided for us these wonderful truths that which not only set us free, but give us purpose and a destiny. We're so grateful that for you and for all that you have done. And we do ask that you challenge us with your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.